Having your Bible with you, you turn with me, please, to 2 Peter, chapter 1. 2 Peter, chapter 1. And last time, 3 or 4 weeks ago, that we were in 2 Peter. Is this recording?
Yeah, I had a question last week, so
I think we made it through about verse 10 or thereabouts. So we'll do a little bit of review, and then we'll put in verse 10. I don't think we made it through verse 10. I think we made it through verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 1, I think we did verses 5 through 9 or something like that.
That's a couple weeks ago.
Yeah, about three weeks ago or so.
Yeah, I don't remember.
Yeah, and that's why I always do review, because I don't remember either. So 2 Peter chapter 1, I mention this often enough in church and in the different teaching sessions that we have that you ought to know this part by heart by now. But 2 Peter chapter 1 is a transformational chapter, if you'll let it be, in your life. Because we begin in just verses 3, that learning that God has, at the time we become a Christian, at that very instant when we become a Christian, God gives us everything we need to accomplish everything He calls us to do. But it's a matter of, will we take advantage of that? Will we apply ourselves to good discipline to learn what we need to know? Because it doesn't happen automagically. I learned that word from a YouTuber I follow that used to be a magician in Las Vegas. He still is, but mostly he's a financial counselor now. And he used to lure you into his videos with a few magic tricks and things, and then do some financial counseling. And then he did financially counseling and did a few magic tricks. He says, come for the tricks, come for the magic, stay for the financial advice. And now he hardly ever does the magic, but he uses that word. Like, just by reading the Bible, it's going to automatically produce in me a clean life in Christ. And it will not. I guarantee you that. It will not. And this is this chapter is the foundational thesis of my book. And I've said in my book, the principles in my book I could have gathered from any book in the Bible, from every book in the Bible, and from any chapter in the Bible, pretty much from every chapter in the Bible. But I used those spread out throughout the New Testament and Old Testament just to help you understand that this is the core message of the Bible. God wants us to live in such a way that honors and glorifies Him, like Adam and Eve had the opportunity to do before sin. And we have that same opportunity, but it takes a lot more work now than it did then, because our nature is spoiled. Theirs in the beginning was not. They had the ability not to sin. You and I do not have that ability. So it takes a lot of work. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12 or something like that. What am I doing looking at Colossians here? I need to change this. Didn't change it yet from this morning.
That was earlier today.
Okay. 2 Peter chapter 1,
verse 11.
Okay. So down through verse 11, from verse 3 through verse 11, like I said at the beginning, this could be the most transformational chapter in your life. If you just were stuck on a desert island with 12 other people who didn't like you, and you had only this chapter, after a year of transformation, they would all be your friends, because you would be transformed into the image of Christ. And who wasn't His friend except for the Pharisees who killed Him? And, you know, maybe some of the 12 on that island would be Pharisees. They'd want to kill you too, so you wouldn't necessarily be their friends. But this is how transforming this chapter can be if we study it and apply it. So verse 3, His divine power has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. So that will launch you on a study through the Scripture to find the promises of God that are applicable to the believers in God. So that through them, those promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. In other words, the divine nature being the divine moral nature of God, living how to learning how to live a life that's morally pleasing to God. That's what his divine nature is in this context. And doing that, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. That's what we read in Colossians chapter 3 today. Putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And for this very reason, because you want to live your life in a way that expresses the life of Christ, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Make every effort. That's our word, spoudazo, our fun word. It's just fun to say it. And so if you learn that, and that word appears 4 or 5 times in this portion of this scripture from verses 3 to 12, with different English translations, but all the same thing, making every effort. And the only thing I know about making every effort, I equate back to the days when I dreamed of being a professional ski racer, because you live, eat, breathe, and drink ski racing, or whatever the sport is. If you want to be the world's best pole vaulter, that has to be your life. Your life is consumed by that. And so that's what Peter is talking about here, making every effort. This has to be the top thing on your list of things to do this day and every day, is to study the Word of God, and having a portion of Scripture like this to build these things into your life. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Virtue is just all around good living. And virtue with knowledge. Oh, knowledge. We need to learn something about God in order to live like God. And knowledge with self-control. So the knowledge about who God is gives us the emphasis in our life to learn how to control our passions instead of letting our passions control us. And then from self-control with steadfastness, don't quit. Don't get weary. Don't stop. Doesn't matter what obstacle comes into your life, either use that obstacle to drive you back to Christ or jump over the obstacle. You know, I had a guy tell me one time that if you're in a room that with a lot of people and chairs, you know, and a fire breaks out, the doors are open, just head for the doors and run. But for whatever you do, don't grab the chair and drag it with you. If the chair's in the way, you can jump over it, you can go around it, you can go under it, but don't take it with you. This is what steadfastness is heading for the door, and don't take any of the baggage with you. Just get out of there. Steadfastness with godliness. And how do we find a guide? How do we define godliness if we do not know who God is? You can't. It's just something you create in your mind and you say, well, for example, okay, well, transgenders think that they're really the other gender. They are not. And if they know more about how God made us, they would understand that. Then it wouldn't have to be go through that cycle of confusion. I'm not saying it's not a real thing. The dysphoria is a real thing, apparently. But it doesn't make, you know, a boy wearing a dress doesn't suddenly become a girl. It just becomes a boy wearing a dress, you know. So godliness has to be based in the knowledge of who God is. And godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So the more godly we are, the more capacity we have, and the more desire we have to love one another in the same way that Jesus loved us. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Not as the world loves, but as I have loved you. You know, giving myself up for you. And so this is the kind of brotherly affection and love. Now he tops off where we finished a couple of weeks ago. For if these qualities, now this is a if that is not translated since then. Remember in Colossians I talked about that today. In that context, if is written in such a way it's inflected in the Greek language that it's interpreted as since then. This if is not. This if is a totally subjunctive thing. Maybe you will and maybe you won't. Maybe you'll do this and maybe you won't do that. But if these qualities are yours, and if they are increasing, then they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to be building these godly characters. This is what he's talking about, a godly character. Paul said to the church in Thessalonica, for this is God's will for you, your sanctification, period. You want to know what God's will for your life is? To be holy. That's God's will for your life. Now, other things can come into play as you're doing that, but the very first thing that God's will for your life is that you be sanctified. In other words, become holy. In other words, take off the old man, put on the new man, and go through verses 5 through 8 here. If these qualities are yours, and if they are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because these qualities will make you a lover of people, and you will want to see people come to Christ. And if you're an obnoxious little, you know, whatever, then your opportunity to lead them to Christ is greatly reduced by that. But that's not the character of God that He wants to build into you. And so as we become more like God, then we can present the gospel in a more appealing way, and that's, after all, the ministry that God has given us. His will for you is sanctification. The ministry He's called you to, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 and 20, is that we are therefore God's ambassadors. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. It's as though God is making His appeal through us to a world that desperately needs Him. So His will for us is our sanctification, our holiness. The ministry that He's called us to is bringing people to God, being through Jesus Christ. So, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful or unproductive in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then in verse 9, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. I myself am nearsighted, which means I can see things kind of close up, but I can't see things far away. I can read this, you know, from here. I can't read it from here, but I can read it from here without my glasses. But if I didn't know where you were sitting, I wouldn't be able to identify any one of you by your facial features.
Except for your wife. You could identify your wife.
Well, she's close enough. I can tell her. Yeah. But really, I mean, it's that bad. I don't know what my vision is, and it's a lot better than some people's and worse than others, but that's nearsighted. I can see near. And for the person who doesn't build these things into his life, he's nearsighted. What does that mean in this context? It means you're not playing the long game. Why? Because you don't see the long game. And in order to play the long game with God, to reach the end in a way that's pleasing to Him, then, you know, we need some corrective lenses, and the things in verses 3 through 8 are the corrective lenses we need in order to play the long game with God. You can't participate in sports very well if you're as nearsighted as I am. It just doesn't happen. I used to dread playing dodgeball because I couldn't see the balls coming at me until it was too late. I didn't have time to duck and jump, you know. So I would just stand behind guys that couldn't move as fast as I could. Let them be my eyes. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted, he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. One of the commentary series I use, the guy that wrote the Tyndale commentary on this book, on verse 9 says, "The man who does not manifest these qualities is blind. He fails to realize that there is a war on, a war with evil. He remains still largely under the effective control of the God of this world, whose choice stratagem is to blind the mind. Such a man is blind because he blinks or willfully closes his eyes to the light. He has deliberately forgotten that he's been purged from his old sins." You know, that's a powerful statement. If we don't see that there's a war on, remember when we were doing 1 Peter a little bit ago, toward the end of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse around about verse 18, be on guard, be sober-minded, be on guard. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around seeking whom he may devour, roaring like a lion. Lions roar when they're hungry. And don't think that you're so important that Satan himself is after you. He is not. But do think that you're important enough that he has a horde of his emissaries after you to stumble you up and put blocks in front of you so that you can't make progress. That's in addition to the blocks we ourselves put in front of us by choosing to do the wrong thing. And the wrong thing doesn't have to be some gross life of sin. All it can be, the wrong thing can be, to neglect the study of the Word of God. You know, 6 days in a row, I got up late. I'm not saying I did this. I'm just giving you an example. For 6 days in a row, I got up late, so I decided Sunday I'm not going to church. Well, maybe if you didn't get up late 6 days in a row and didn't have time to read your Bible, maybe you feel more like going to church. For 12 Sundays in a row, I missed church. What's the point of going this time? You know, I feel sorry for people that don't count church significant enough that they don't mind if they miss 3 or 4 or 5 weeks. I don't know how they do that. Even when I was in school, I couldn't do that. You know, there was something about church that my system needed to kind of recalibrate. You know, and for people that don't make a habit, that's who Peter is talking about here. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted, or in the terms of Michael Green, they're blind. They're so blind that they can't engage the war, and in doing that, they've forgotten that they've been cleansed from their past sins. And you know what happens in that kind of an environment? You start to lose sight of exactly what is sin. And then your life is a life of compromise. And so in order to avoid the compromise of sin in our life, we need to engage these principles that Peter is talking about. Same thing Paul says in Romans 12 too. We have to change the source of information that we receive and start reading things that help us understand who God is and build us up in our relationship with Him, and stop reading things that detract from that. Not that those are all bad things, but the man who only reads the daily newspaper is handicapping himself greatly, and the enemy will get him and overtake him. Not that the daily newspaper is a bad thing, but if that's all you read, it's a bad thing, because you're not getting information from a reliable source about who God is. Did you have your hand up, Cheryl?
Well, I was just going to say, you used an example of people that, you know, they miss church so long, and then finally they go, well, what difference is it going to make? But I would think that they maybe really don't have a relationship with God, because my sister's husband, she's dead, but after her death and everything, even to today, I'll ask him, you know, are you going to church or whatever? He says, I did enough of that when Susie was alive.
Yeah. Well, and that's not a vibrant relationship with God.
No.
You're right.
I mean,
and maybe he never, maybe he never did. And I'm also, you know, when I use the example of people who don't go to church for 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks, whatever, 6 years, I'm also assuming that the church is a nourishing church that has, you know, vibrant people in relation, vibrant relationships with God, and vibrant Bible teaching, not just some mamby-pamby road turtle stuff that makes you feel good for going, but is destructive in the long run, destructive in the sense that it doesn't build you up in your knowledge and relationship with God. So that's all the assumption. And the reason that this is so important is because the effect and the influence of the world is stronger than you can imagine. It really is. It is, the effect and the influence of the world on us is way stronger than what we can imagine. And it doesn't take much of a slip, you know, to cause us to put a hip out of joint or whatever, you know, those kind of word pictures. So because of that, in verse 10, and this is where we put in for our study today, therefore, brothers, because of that, because of all of that I've said to you, be all the more diligent. That's the same word, spoudazo. Apply every effort. I mean, what does that even mean?
Eager.
Pardon?
No, I don't know. Giving it your all.
Giving it your all.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Mine says to be more eager.
To be more eager. Okay. And we go back to the New American Standard, making every effort. And I think up here in this verse, it says, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. What does that even mean, to confirm your calling and election? Does it mean that if you quit going to church for 3 weeks, you're going to not be saved anymore? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that, well, if we look at the Gospel of John chapter 15 and verse 8, Jesus said, I can't think of it right off the top of my head. Let me go there because I don't want to misquote it. John chapter 15 and verse 8, he's encouraging the disciples to prove that they are Christians. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And for a lot of years, I thought when Jesus talked about bearing much fruit in John, in this upper room discourse in John chapters 14 and 15 and 16, I thought it meant bringing people into the kingdom. It doesn't mean that at all. It means producing the work of a Christ-like life, mm-hmm. you know, the formation of a godly character. So Jesus said, this is how you glorify my Father. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. It's not a question of, you know, bearing fruit because that's how you become a disciple. You bear fruit because you are a disciple. It's a works by salvation, not a salvation by works. And so if we go back to Peter in this context, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. What he's saying is verses 3 through 8 is essential for your Christian life and development. And by formulating that Christian character through really hard work, because it means you have to get rid of all that you were before. And even if you weren't a bad person before, you were a bad person, because now we're using God as the measuring stick instead of, you know, my younger brother or my older brother or my dog or whatever, whatever measuring stick you were using. When we start using the life of Christ as the measuring stick for our life, we were all bad people. And so be all the more diligent. Apply all diligence. And what did you say, Carrie? Be eager to confirm your calling and election. It doesn't mean this is how you're going to be saved. It means this will show that you are saved. And God wants us to demonstrate that we are saved. Why? Because that's how he made us to live in the garden before sin. He made us to live in a way that reflects his image. And to the degree that we don't do that, we are miserable creatures in our emotions and everything. Cheryl?
Well, my Bible, actually, the version says, work hard to prove that you really are among those who God has called and chosen. Doing this, you will never stumble or fall away.
Right. Well, fall away is probably a bad choice of words in that, that New Living. Is that the NLT?
Yes.
Because fall away, immediately think, oh, that guy's lost his salvation.
Yeah, I don't like that either.
And so that's those two words.
But the part
if they would have stepped at just never fall,
yeah,
that'd be okay.
Yeah.
Just before you said that, I had just written down, be visible proof.
Be visible proof. That's good. Yeah, be visible proof that you're a child of God. You know, I've told you the story before of when I was young and my mom gave me a quarter to go get my hair cut because that's what it cost at that time. And I stopped by the Five and Dime store on the way to the barbershop because, dang, I was hungry. I mean, I hadn't had my sugar allotment for an hour. I could have died before I got to the barbershop, and that wouldn't be good. Ugly seeing kids laying out in the road dead because they didn't have enough sugar. So I stopped in there and I'd had a choice. There was this great big jawbreaker. I mean, it was a yummy looking. It was a quarter. Or I could go get my hair cut. So what do? You compromise. You try to steal the jawbreaker so you can make it to get your hair cut. And on my way out the door, the lady there who knew me from the day I was born, she probably was on a delivery team, I don't know. She said, John, you going to pay for that jawbreaker? What jawbreaker? The one you put in your pocket? I didn't put nothing in my pocket. Well, let me call your mom. Come over here.
So you stole and then you lied.
Yeah. Right. So she did call my mom. Oh, my gosh. Everybody in town knew Bill and Mary Jo Copper. They were some of the upstanding people in town. And now they know that their son is a thief and a liar. If I hadn't proved it before I did that day, my mom was just disgusted. If you're going to steal, why don't you rob a bank? I said, look at how skillful I am, okay? You can get away with
it. I'm working at it.
I had a similar call, just that brought back a huge memory. But I had a son do the same thing, and he had the money in his pocket to pay for it. He just wanted to see if he could steal it.
Yeah. Well, for me, it was life and death.
And, of course, the little tiny grocery store that everybody knows you.
You know the hardest thing of that, and the thing that still bothers me today, is what that did to my mom and dad's reputation in town. Now, it didn't hurt their reputation because they were the same. But it hurt their reputation for the town to know that their kid was a thief and a liar. And that followed me. You know, every time I went in that store, there were three employees who were assigned to watch me. And they watched my brothers. They didn't watch my sister. They couldn't care less about her. But they watched my brothers for the same. So I brought that guilt. You know what? This is exactly what Peter is saying. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. What did you write down, Carrie?
Be visible proof.
Be visible proof. And what was I visible proof of that day? That I was a scuzzbucket.
Not godliness.
You know? Not
godliness.
Not godliness. Everything except. And yet, you know, any Sunday you could go to church and see me sitting in a pew in the third row back, shaking my head with the amen corner. You know, and yet then I go out and steal. A person who is diligent to confirm their calling and election doesn't do that. Okay? So this is what Peter's talking about. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You will never stumble. You will never fall. It doesn't mean you won't sin. But that will become less and less and less a part of your life as this becomes more and more and more a part of your life. And the people that are close to you will receive the blessing as well as you will, because you won't be dragging mud into their living room anymore, so to speak. For in this way, this is the only way. Don't give those people any quarter that say, "No, I got an agreement with the guy upstairs." Yeah, the agreement is this: you go to hell. You don't make it. You don't have. If you have any other way of pleasing them. The man upstairs, if you can use that slang term. Number one, that you use that slang term tells me a lot about your knowledge of God. It's pathetic. Because a person who really knows and understands God would never say anything like that. Just like a son who loves his father and mother would never say, "My old man" or "My old lady." A husband that loves his wife would never say, "My old lady." Never.
Not live.
Yeah. For in this way, verses 3 through 8, in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, I don't set my goal on seeing what I believe would be a rich entrance into the kingdom. And I don't think that's necessarily what Peter is saying here. What he's saying is, you will be provided an entrance into the richness of the kingdom. I watched President Trump's address yesterday after he took Maduro when he was at Mar-a-Lago, and they had that place set up where he often does those kind of addresses there. And I was just looking around at what you could see of that room in Mar-a-Lago. Can you imagine what it'd be like to live in a place like that?
No,
I can't.
I couldn't.
I mean, I'd be afraid to touch anything. I'd be afraid to touch the floor. I'd probably have to just hobble around on crutches or something, because I'd be afraid to touch anything in a place that's, you know, common and ordinary. I mean, the first thing he does in the White House is he rips everything out and replaces it with gold. And he pays for it, and he leaves it there when he left, and then Biden took it out and put, you know, who knows what. But this is what I'm thinking, the kingdom into the richness and the wealth. I'm not talking financial prosperity. What does God care about that? But can you imagine what the throne room of God looks like if that was just a glimpse of the throne room of Trump, if you want to call it that? Can we even imagine that? And to think that he would let somebody like me, you know, this morning, as I was practicing the Psalms, thinking about the people in high, and some of those people in high school, I had an opportunity to go back and ask their forgiveness and confess to them what a scuzzbucket I was in high school. And one guy, it turns out that it was just a month or so before he died. He was in good health. I ran into his mom when I moved back, and she greeted me like I was really friendly with her. And I said, you don't remember who I am, do you? She says, "Yeah, I do." And she treated me nice anyway. And I asked about her son, who was the same age as I was. His name was John. I said, "Where does he live? In Denver? Does he ever come up here?" He said, "Matter of fact, he's going to be here next week." I said, "Oh, I need to see him, really." And so she gave me his number, and when he would be in town, and didn't have cell phones at that time, but the number at their house, they still live down the street from where I lived. And I called him and I said, "John, can we get together and have coffee or soda or something. And we did, and I sat down with him. And my relationship with him had been pretty tumultuous, not because of him, because of me. And I had the opportunity to sit there with him over a coffee or whatever was our beverage of choice, and just confess to him, you know, how poorly I had treated him, and ask his forgiveness and stuff. And he was a whole different lifestyle than me. I wouldn't enter his world. I wouldn't want to. But that doesn't make it right the way I treated him. And I had the opportunity to ask his forgiveness and receive it. He was very gracious. And just 2 weeks or 3 weeks later, he choked to death on a chicken bone.
What?
I mean, yeah, he was back in Denver and went out to dinner and ate a piece of chicken, got a bone, and choked to death right there. But I had that opportunity to share with him. He knew me. I going to church all the time growing up. He didn't go to our church, but he knew I did. But I didn't live like it. And so, you know, I came back to talk to him. And then I've told you that story about the lady that lived down this. She was the sheriff's daughter, for crying out loud. You think I'd have been smarter than to treat her that way? He could have put me in jail. But, you know, just being who I was at that time, and when I went back, and I was the business manager of the hospital, and she had a few children, was on Medicaid, had no husband, and she came in to settle accounts. I mean, they were charged like $5 when they came in, and she had outstanding bills like $15, and was struggling, and she came in, and I stood up and shook her hand, and I said, first thing I want to say to you is how sorry I am for the way I treated you when we were young, and ask you if you'd forgive me. And at the time, I was planting the church in Leadville, so I was at the hospital as the business manager, but I was also having church services and planting the church. And she said, well, I gotta say, when they told me you were coming back to town as a pastor, that was quite a shock. Quite a shock. I said, yeah, it shocked me too, Sylvia. You know? But she started coming to church, and she got saved, and so did some of her children, because of that opportunity that God gave me to clear up some of the junk in the past, you know. We all have that junk. But Peter is saying here, for in this way they'll be richly provided for you an entrance. What have I ever done that would make me feel welcome in the presence of God? How can we go there and hear the angels singing and the trumpets playing and think that we could ever belong there? It'd be one thing to drive by and hear it on my way to hell or something, you know. But to actually have the doors open for me and say, I belong here. If that's the prize, why won't we pay the cost of verses 3-8? What's worth more than that? What other things could we be doing in verses 3-8 to forfeit the prize of verse 11? I don't want to do that. I want to work as hard as I can in verses 3-8 so that verse 11 will be true to me. And at some point, you know, 10,000 years in, I'll really begin to realize maybe I do belong here. Maybe I do. Maybe I can fit in. But it'll take a while, you know, as we go through that. So Peter's realizing that too, because remember Peter denied Christ 3 times? And he was so careless with his words on the Mount of Transfiguration when he got to be present when that happened. And the first thing he does is stumble over his words when you know, Jesus starts coming down. Because he was stumbling over his words, so God put a big cloud and hid Moses and Elijah, so that all they could see was Jesus. And then even when Jesus come down, Peter, all he could say is, let me build 3 tabernacles, one for you, Jesus, and Moses and Elijah, and we'll just stay here on the mountain. And God kind of said, slow down, boy. Listen to my beloved son. And Peter said, oh, yeah, okay, all right, okay. And he goes on to talk about that later on in this chapter. But Peter says in verse 12, because of this, because I have this idea of the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and I don't belong there, but yet they're going to open the door for me and let me in. Therefore, because that's the goal, and we have the means to get there through Jesus Christ and a life of diligence and discipleship, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them, and are established in the truth that you have. I'm not telling you guys anything new. If you've been in this church for a while, you've heard this every Sunday in one form or another. You know, at a surface level and at a little deeper level. You've heard this every Sunday, every Wednesday, every Tuesday, you know, all the time, because this is the only thing that's important. What is your relationship with God? Do you know who God is? And is your relationship growing? Because verse 11 is where we want to be. A rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter says, therefore I intend always to remind you of these things. In other words, these are the basic things, guys. These are the ABCs. You already know them, he tells them. You're already established in the truth that you have, but let me tell you again. And coming from Peter, we have to remember, he walked with Jesus. He was there the 3 years with Jesus. He watched him die. He watched him heal the leper. He watched him raise the dead. He watched him calm the water. Jesus, you know, Peter and some of the others, aren't you afraid that we're going to drown? Don't you even care we're going to die? We're not going to die. Be still, peace. And the storm was over, just like that. And the disciples who had been with him looked at each other and said, who is this guy that he calms the ocean? Who is this guy? I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Peter says, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. And I do too. I think it's right of me to constantly encourage you to another level in your discipleship with Christ, because there's always something in your life that's a stumbling block. There is in mine. I know mine, and you know, people are free to point them out, and some do more often than I'd like them to. But you have them too. And I'm just going to trust the Holy Spirit of God to show them to you. He said, that's the ministry of God. Therefore, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. If you're grieved, that means there's something in your life that the Spirit of God wants to get rid of. Not learn how to manage it. Get rid of it. Stop it. Peter says, I think it's right. And because this is an inspired writing, that means it is right, Peter. It is right to always remind us of these qualities. What qualities? Verses 3 through 8, starting with faith and going on to virtue. Cleaning up your stuff, to remind you of these qualities, though you already know them and are established in the truth that you have. Yep. And that's for two reasons. Because number one, we need to be, the closer we get to the source of light, the easier it is to see the filth in our garment, right? Yes. I mean, a t-shirt can look pretty clean if all you have is a 30-watt bulb. But in the laundry room, but if you put a 120-watt bulb in there, that t-shirt's not so clean anymore. And if you put a 1,000-watt bulb in there, you're going to think that t-shirt is hopeless and you're just going to burn it and get a new one. That's what Jesus said in John 15, that those that don't produce fruit, they get trimmed and thrown in the burn pile.
Just throw it on the 1,000-watt bulb, that'll burn it.
And are established in the truth that you already have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Mm-hmm. You know, it doesn't matter which chapter of the Bible you preach from. What's the story? The story is you're not living up to your potential. And God wants you to. And God is the vehicle to help you do that. But you got to make the decision to do it. A parked car cannot be steered. Doesn't matter if you have power steering or not. A parked car cannot be steered. You got to start moving and get after it. I'm trying to see what time it is up there. Oh, we have a lot of time. Okay. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Well, I saw Carrie close her Bible, so I thought, no, it must be time to go.
But you know, in our walk, we have to be reminded moment by moment. And I find that if I don't get into the Word first, or whenever I feel like I'm getting distracted, I'm in deep trouble.
Yep.
I mean,
it opens the door for slipping.
Yeah.
Caution, slippery surface out there. You know, it really is. So Peter says, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. He knew that death was, he was martyred right around the same time Paul was. He was crucified upside down according to tradition. Paul was beheaded because Paul was a Roman citizen by birth, and they wouldn't crucify Roman citizens, so Paul was beheaded. That was the typical death sentence for a Roman citizen, was to be beheaded. But for Jews and all others, it was crucifixion. But Peter, according to legend, said, I don't deserve to die like my Lord did. And so they stretched him out upside down on a X cross instead of like that. It was X, and they stretched him out upside down, and that's how he died. And he said here, it's that the Lord has made it clear to him, the day is coming, Peter, get busy, finish up. Remember, he told the congregation that, you guys are old, man. You better hurry up. You're running out of time. And me too. We're running out of time to continue perfecting our holiness that we walk in. And again, it's not a salvation by works. It's a works by salvation. I want to be the I want the life of Christ to be manifest in me more and more as time goes by. And then he closes up this way. Because I always intend to remind you in verse 12, and I think it's right to stir you up by reminder in verse 13, and because I'm going to die pretty quick in verse 14, so he says, as a conclusion that, he says, I will make every effort. There's our word again, spoudazo. I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. And every effort means finish this letter. And he was also at the same time probably working on the Gospel of Mark, helping and encouraging Mark to write these things down, because Mark wasn't always there. He was pretty young at that time. This is the same Mark that Paul said at one time, I don't have any use for him, because he bailed out halfway through the missionary trip. And then later on, Paul said, bring Mark with you because he's very useful to me in ministry. And then Peter, working with Mark, wrote the Gospel of Mark. So when Peter says, I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall all these things. And so, you know, he was used by God to write these letters, and God preserved them down through the centuries so that we have them and we can learn and we can be encouraged the same way the audience that Peter was writing to. Remember, this audience is people who've been dislocated from home, and they've been spread because of persecution, both political and social persecution. Mostly social, but the political persecution was coming. Not long after this letter, Peter would be arrested and jailed and eventually crucified for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he's writing to people who were struggling in trying to live the Christian life, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, and facing trials, societal pressure and family pressure and political pressure. And so he says, I'm going to make every effort. I'm going to finish my life out making every effort so that my after my departure, you'll be able at any time to recall these things. And that's our benefit, because we have these letters, we have these words. And so four or five times, just in this short passage from verse 5 to verse 15, he's used that word, make every effort, applying all diligence, be eager to do these things. And so that's his charge to us. Remember, I said in Colossians this morning, it's Paul's typical way to give you the indicative statement first, since you are born again, and then the imperative, get busy and do this. And Peter is doing the same thing here. He's encouraging us, make this a first priority in your life. Not that you have to quit your job or anything else, just sit on the sofa and read the Bible all day, although that'd be good if all of us were called to that. But make it a top priority. Make it the top priority to develop a workable knowledge, a biblical knowledge of who God is and how that reflects on your life and how your life reflects on who God is, so that you can make Jesus famous wherever you are and whatever you do. We used to have a guy at church there that would say that, it's my mission today to make Jesus famous. I liked that. You know, famous for the right reasons. You know, seeing his children live for his glory. Cheryl?
At the beginning, you mentioned how we should know the promises of God.
Yeah.
I actually started a notebook years ago, and I would write down every promise that I would run across in the scriptures, and I use it several times to go back and remind me what his promises are and what a great God he is, that he would promise.
And good hermeneutics is that not every promise in the Bible is mine. He made promises to Abraham that were for Abraham.
Right. I didn't put that down.
But those promises affect me. Because one of the promises to Abraham is that you'll be the father of many nations and all nations on earth will be blessed through you. Well, I'm a recipient of that promise.
Right.
The promise wasn't made to me, but I'm a recipient of the benefit of that promise.
Yeah.
So that's an excellent study. That's a good study to write those down, because Peter says it's those promises that have the potential to set us free.
Yeah. And not only that, when I get really, thinking, oh, woe is me, or this is never going to happen, or whatever, all of a sudden I'll remember what God promises to me,
mm-hmm.
that he will never leave you or forsake you,
right.
and stuff like that.
And kind of hang your hat on those.
Yeah.
Well, we're not going to move on, obviously. In verse 16 to the end of the chapter is a whole nother bag of worms that we can get into, but we don't have time to do that today. So let's pray, and then we'll call it quits. Our Father God in heaven, thank you for your grace to us, and thank you for the word. And I thank you, Father, that Peter, in fact, was diligent in finishing up the work that you gave him to do, writing these letters and helping Mark compose the gospel, and the work that he did in all the churches in that area of the world during his life, and just this story of his life. I thank you, Father, that he was eager to get that down so that we would benefit 2,000 years later. And I pray, God, that we would be good students, and that our studies would help us to be good livers of the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. In the name of Jesus, your Son, our God. Amen.
Amen.